It's great to be in the house of the Lord once again this morning with you all. If you're able to, please stand. Open your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah. Today we're going to begin Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. We're going to see how God's Word accomplishes His sovereign purpose regardless of who the messenger is, and regardless of who's receiving the message. That is why I've titled today's sermon, "The Word of the Lord Will Not Fail." So please follow along as I read Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help me to faithfully teach your truth this morning. And give us ears to hear and eyes to see how salvation belongs to you. Your sovereign will for our lives will be accomplished because your word will not fail. And that spiritual reality encourages our hearts. So we pray this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah makes one of the greatest theological declarations of all scripture when he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." So that was Jonah's confession. That was doctrine. And so this morning in chapter 3, the Lord is going to demonstrate that doctrine. He's going to put Jonah's confession into action. It's almost as if Jonah had said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then the Lord in chapter 3 is going to respond, and he says, "Yeah, you're exactly right, it does. Now let me show you what that looks like." And as we walk through the first few verses in chapter 3, we're going to see that God accomplishes his saving purpose through the proclamation of his word. There's no miracles that we see Jonah perform. There's no signs from heaven. There's no emotional manipulation. There's no carefully crafted invitation. There's no persuasive rhetoric coming from Jonah. And the reason is because the book of Jonah is letting us know that the power unto salvation is not found in a prophet's personality or in his eloquence or in his methods or in anything else. The power unto salvation is found in the word of the Lord. And that echoes Paul's confidence in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says that the gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe. And so all we see in today's passage is simply the faithful proclamation of the word of the Lord that came to Jonah. And that's exactly how we start in verse 1. So if you see verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying." Now back in chapter 2, verse 10, Jonah experienced getting vomited or getting ejected from the belly of the great fish. And now as we begin in chapter 3, he finds himself on dry land. Now we don't know if he's just kind of sitting there waiting to hear back from the Lord. We don't know if he starts thinking, "You know what? I know that I was told to go to Nineveh," so he starts walking. We're not sure what Jonah is doing. But what we do know is that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see that repeated expression, "the word of the Lord," or "the word of God." And then it's followed by a truth describing God's word. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it reads, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so the word of the Lord is everlasting. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So in other words, the Lord's promises are entirely unstoppable and have the power to transform lives. And that is because the word of the Lord will not fail. And when we get to the book of Jonah, we see that same phrase twice. So let's go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And you see where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." So the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah happened at the very beginning of this historical narrative. And now if we go back to where we started in chapter 3, verse 1, we see it a second time. And it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah." Now, as you guys are familiar with this story now, a lot has happened between the first word that came and the second word of the Lord that came. All between that, we see Jonah fled from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. We see that he got on a ship going completely opposite direction to where he was supposed to. There's this massive storm out in the sea that the Lord is the one who did. Sailors felt no other option than to hurl Jonah into this sea that is going crazy at that point. Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish. He's inside it for 3 days, 3 nights. He gets vomited out into dry land. All of that happened between the first and the second word of the Lord. So the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he disobeyed. So the Lord disciplined him. And now the word of the Lord has come to Jonah a second time. And we really need to notice that there is no mention of rebuke or of disappointment from the Lord for this prophet's former disobedience. Now, yes, Jonah did everything he could to resist the first call of the Lord. But after Jonah repented, God called him again. And now the Lord remembers Jonah's disobedience no more. Now, not only has the Lord restored him, but he has given Jonah this second chance. Now, we need to understand that God is under no obligation to give us a second opportunity. And so Jonah's recommissioning is an act of grace, and it's really not something that he deserved. We cannot trick ourselves and fall into the sin of presumption. And don't start thinking, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord is mighty to save. He's grace, he's mercy, and so I'm going to sin, I'm going to obey, because I know the Lord will give me another chance." Now, brothers and sisters, we do not want to deliberately choose to sin under the wrong assumption that God will automatically forgive us. Because guess what? Not only should we as believers strive to want to obey the Lord, but also Scripture has several examples showing how not everyone gets a second chance to do what God has commanded. The very first example we have is Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. They were given one clear command: do not eat from that one tree, and you can eat from everything else. They disobeyed God, and although God still graciously promised a coming redeemer, they were not given a second opportunity to stay in the garden. They were expelled from God's presence, and the consequence of their sin remained. And that's because God's forgiveness does not always remove the earthly consequences of disobedience. Now, we also have Moses in Numbers 20. This is where God commanded Moses to speak to the rock so that water can come out. But instead, Moses struck the rock in anger. He failed to honor the Lord as holy before the people. And so Moses remained God's servant, but God declared that he would not take the people into the promised land. And so even faithful servants of God are accountable for obeying his word, and some opportunities are lost through disobedience. Now, yeah, it's good to know that the Lord forgives our sin, but we also have to understand that it's even better to know that we can actually avoid sin altogether. Now, the word of the Lord is going to Jonah the second time. It's not a testimony to Jonah's faithfulness. It's a testimony to God's amazing grace. So let's go to verse 2 and listen to what that word of the Lord to Jonah was. Verse 2: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now, this verse is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 2, and it even uses the same three imperatives, the same three commands in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says, arise, go, call out, and proclaim. The same thing that he did in the first time he called to him. Now, first, Jonah must arise. He needs to stop what he's doing and get up. Again, we don't know what he was doing at the time. Maybe he walked back into the sea to kind of clean himself up from the vomit. Maybe he was hungry because he hadn't eaten for 3 days, 3 nights, and he might be looking for food. Whatever he was doing, this command to arise gives a sense of immediacy. It means go at once. And so right after Jonah is told to arise, he's told to go. So it's as if the Lord is telling Jonah, go immediately and go. And that's what Jonah is hearing. So Jonah is to go to that wicked city, which is full of his enemies. And so verse 2 continues. He is to call out. He is to proclaim against it. Now the verb to call out or to proclaim suggests a formal type of announcement, similar to the kind of announcement made by an official messenger. But what's important to note is that it's not the messenger that's important, it's the message that he's relaying that's important, that he's calling out to them. And so as a prophet, Jonah had authority to speak only what God commanded him to speak. The message was not Jonah's to edit, to soften, to improve. It belonged strictly to the Lord. And in much the same way, the pastors at this church have no authority to invent new doctrine. We can't redefine God's truth. We can't preach personal opinions or preferences. Our calling is to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God as has been revealed in his word. So as Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he told him, preach the word. That's all you're needing to do. And just like the authority of the pulpit is not found in the preacher, but in the word of God, the authority is not found in Jonah, and instead it's found in the word of the Lord that he is calling out. Now, even though the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1, it's very similar to chapter 3, there is a huge difference. In chapter 1, we're told that the reason he's calling out is because of their evil has come upon before the Lord. Okay, Jonah's mission was to speak against the wickedness of this city. But here in chapter 3, the stress is actually now shifted on delivering God's word, which is why verse 2 says, call out against Nineveh the message that I tell you. So this time, the wickedness of the people is not mentioned as in the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, there could be a couple of reasons for that. One reason is because it's not necessary anymore to mention their wickedness because we know how vile they are. We know how sinful, how wicked they are. Not only that city, but the Assyrian Empire as a whole. So it's no longer necessary to mention it a second time. But also, this subtle omission of wickedness is starting to point us into a direction where the city is going. So it's no longer going to be wicked. It's actually leaning towards repentance. And that's where the story is going to take us into. So at this point, we don't know exactly what that message is, but we do know that it's Jonah who needs to preach it. And we do know that the source of the message is not Jonah, it is the Lord. And so we know that Jonah is to deliver the word of the Lord and not critique it, not revise it. And that's very important for you guys to understand because it's the same today. The culture wants to adjust, wants to remove. I remember R.C. Sproul saying that people have a pair of Jesus scissors. They just get these scissors and they cut whatever they want from the Bible and don't worry about it and say whatever they want. We can't do that, and Jonah couldn't do that. That's why the Lord tells Jonah specifically, the message that I tell you, that I tell you. So that phrase literally means the message which I am speaking to you. Don't alter it. This is what you should take. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has always used his people to proclaim his message to the wicked and to the lost. Now, just as Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh, Christ has commissioned us as his church to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. We are called to arise and to go tell spiritually blinded and deaf people that we know the person who can bring sight to them. And we need to understand that God doesn't need our help to save people, but is in his grace, he has chosen us, ordinary men and women, as instruments in his divine hand to deliver that message of salvation to a dying and dark world. That's an amazing privilege for us. Please don't get into the mentality of when some Christians say, you know what, well, evangelism isn't really my spiritual gift. That's for somebody else. No, we are all commanded to go, arise and go. And we also need to realize it is a privilege for us to go ahead of our King and take this message. And so if the Lord keeps giving you the opportunity to share his truth, don't waste that chance. The Lord's salvation, as we've heard this phrase, it's out of this world, literally out of this world. We know that, but we need to let the lost people know as well. There's an atheist comedian. I don't know if you guys know Penn and Teller. Penn and Teller, the short guy and the really tall guy, and one of the comedians doesn't talk at all. That's part of their thing. So the tall comedian is a staunch atheist. And in one of his conversations, they asked him, well, what do you think about God? And he says, you know what? If God was truly real, all the Christians I know in my life would be banging on everyone's door to let them know about him. And that's because Christians don't evangelize like we should. We don't take the gospel like we should. We need to take the consistent and trustworthy word of the Lord to that coworker, to that friend, to that neighbor or relative who we know desperately needs the Lord. And you don't have to make it awkward. You know, like sometimes they're talking about, hey, have you seen the soccer game last night? What did you think? And your response is, do you know the Lord? Kind of doesn't fit, right? Or we're talking about baseball, and did you see that home run? Yeah, but did you see you're going to hell? Oh, where did that come from? Out in left field, right? Pun intended. But we need to learn. Say, for example, you're watching the soccer. Oh, yeah, I was watching it with a friend from church. Okay, so now we talk about church, which leads into Christ, which leads into they need a Savior, right? So you can find all these ways to evangelize, but don't waste those opportunities. Don't waste them. Tell them about Christ, but also love them in Christ. If they don't want to hear about Christ, don't get upset. Love them even more. Pray for them even deeper for them. And I understand some circumstances may not always allow you those opportunities, whether it's work or whether it's a school function or whatever it is. Sometimes those opportunities are not there. But we need to pray for those opportunities. And once you pray for them, they'll start popping up. You'll say, okay, now I get to share Christ here and here and everywhere the Lord calls us to. And so don't waste that time. Now, although undeserving, the Lord does restore Jonah. And he receives another chance to obey the Lord's command. And that right there is part of the grace of the Lord. His patience, his care, his unique love the Lord has for his own, just being displayed in the life of Jonah. So verse 3, let's see what Jonah does with this second chance. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, the first time the Lord spoke, Jonah arose, but then he disobediently fled the other direction. Here, we see Jonah arose again, but this time obediently went to where the Lord told him to go. And I'm sure Jonah remembers the Lord's merciful discipline that first time, and I'm glad that he learned his lesson, and now he wants to obey the Lord. So instead of saying that Jonah arose, we can really say that Jonah obeyed. That's how the NIV translated. Instead of arose, he obeyed, which really describes Jonah at this moment. Now, depending where Jonah was when he landed on that dry land, the trip to Nineveh would have taken roughly 400 to 600 miles to get there. About a month travel time on donkey or on camel, a little more if you're walking. But just to kind of give you an idea of the distance, it's like if you would be walking from here to San Antonio or from here to Vegas. It's kind of similar, which kind of hits a little easier because that's a wicked city of our culture, right? And that's what Nineveh was at that time as well. And so there isn't really much said about this city, why Nineveh is described as an exceedingly great city. But we are told that it would take Jonah 3 days' journey, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, regardless of the actual size of the great city, whether it was part of a metropolitan area, most scholars believe the best way to understand this phrase of 3 days would be as a description of the type of visit Jonah was making to the city, not necessarily how long it's going to take for him to get around that city. Now, the expression or the phrase 3 days had extra significance to the original readers because it meant the type of amount needed for something that was very important to do. This was a very significant journey. So if you're in the ancient world and you say it's going to take 3 days, okay, well, you already know because the Old Testament associates 3 days with a period of transition, with crisis, with extreme distress, with waiting, with testing. In this case, there could be judgment. With Jonah, the 3 days and three nights, it had to do with discipline. So 3 days really gives us a picture of there's a lot that's going to happen in those 3 days. It's not necessarily that it took that long because of how big the city was. And that really connects perfectly with what we saw with Jonah and the whale 3 days and three nights. And so Jonah's visit was a 3-day event because the word of the Lord that Nineveh needed to hear could not be shared in haste. For Jonah to have accomplished his mission, he was going to travel to various parts of the city. And as any normal city, people hear a message and then they start spreading it to other people. They might, hey, there's this Hebrew prophet that's saying this about the Lord. You need to come hear this. And so it started to spread. But let's see what he does the first day. In verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah begins to proclaim the very first day he arrives. I have a dear friend that wherever he goes, doesn't matter if we're just passing by, he wants to go see the sightseeing. He wants to go eat the latest food at that city. He wants to do all these things, right? And then get to what we're going to do. Not Jonah. Jonah didn't waste time. He got there, and the first day he arrives, he doesn't waste time. He starts proclaiming. So here we have the shortest and the most successful sermon in the entire Bible, when he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Can you imagine a sermon like that this morning? Well, that's it. See ya, 40 days. And that's what Jonah did. It was a quick sermon, but it was the most successful sermon. Jonah doesn't really say much. His actions actually come across as a child who's doing something that doesn't want to do. And he's just kind of forced to, well, here's the message, and that's all I'm going to give you. And that's because he doesn't want the Ninevites to change. It's as if he wants them to ignore the message so that the Lord would follow through with judgment. I mean, how many times have we said, "Give them judgment, Lord," instead of "give them grace, give them mercy"? That's kind of where Jonah is, and we know that because of what we're going to see in chapter 4. So Jonah doesn't offer them a call to repentance. He doesn't give any instructions on what the Lord desires them to do. He just tells them, this is what's going to happen in 40 days. The Lord's going to destroy your city. Good luck, guys. And that's all he's doing. And we can come up with that conclusion because the word overthrown is what he's using. This is a word that means to turn upside down. Overthrown. Your city is going to be turned upside down in 40 days. And it most frequently refers to the catastrophic judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how that ended. So when they heard the word overthrown, they understood that it was heavily with judgment. And so we see Jonah acts very differently than the other prophets did, who actually did give a call to repentance. Jonah didn't do that. To be fair, one could argue that the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Micah did include a call to repentance because they were primarily sent to God's covenantal people in Israel and in Judea. But Jonah's unique situation only strengthens the missionary heart of God long before the Great Commission even came. God sends Jonah beyond the borders of Israel to this pagan, wicked city that neither knew the scriptures, they didn't know the one true living God. And from the very beginning, this reminds us that the Lord's saving purposes have no limit and is not limited to just one nation. And even with some of the other prophets, we do hear God's heart when he calls out for other nations. And that prepares the way for the New Testament. Because Jesus' final command was not, go make disciples in Jerusalem. He didn't say, go make disciples in Israel. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so in that sense, Jonah's mission to Nineveh anticipates this worldwide scope of the gospel. God's concern for the nations in Jonah is a foretaste of what's going to be fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And that's for us to take the good news to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now going back to verse 4 and the word overthrow or overthrown. Yes, this is a verb meaning to turn upside down and usually refers to judgment, so we can foreshadow a terrible end of destruction to this city. But the word overthrown can also be used in a positive way concerning a change of heart. We actually see that in Exodus 14 and Hosea 11. And so Jonah may have hoped that the sermon would fall on deaf ears and that the Lord's judgment would come crashing down on them, but instead, this mini sermon succeeds beyond his wildest imagination. And that is because it is not up to Jonah. It is not up to the Ninevites. It's up to the Lord's sovereign will, whose heart is transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So Jonah has no interest in the positive changes of Ninevites. Instead, we'll see in chapter 4 how he uses the people's repentance to accuse the Lord of being too soft, of being too compassionate on these foreigners. But yet we didn't hear Jonah complain when he was compassionate and soft towards him in the previous chapter. So he likes mercy and grace for himself, but not for them. Now Nineveh escaped being turned upside down in judgment by being turned upside down in spiritual transformation. Again, not because of Jonah, not because of them, but because of what salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why. Now, it was not Jonah's responsibility to change the hearts of the Ninevites. He couldn't soften their hearts, even if he wanted to. Only God can do that. Jonah's responsibility was to faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord that was given to him. That's it. And that should comfort us as believers because the same is true for us today. We are not responsible whether someone comes to Christ or not. That's not our responsibility. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We cannot regenerate a heart. We cannot convict someone of their sin and convince them that they need a Savior. We can't do that. We can't grant saving faith. All those are the works of God's grace. Not ours. But what God has entrusted us to do is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Christ has commanded his church to go and make disciples of all nations, So our responsibility is to sow, water, and as 1 Corinthians says, God's responsibility is to give the growth. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 17, paraphrased, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So we need to proclaim the gospel so that they can hear the word of Christ. Now notice this next verse, how it holds together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed," God's sovereignty, "to eternal life, they believed." God's responsibility. And so we see that there. Why? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get discouraged if someone rejects the gospel. Don't get discouraged if they reject Christ. Our success is not measured by how many people come to the Lord when we share Christ with them. God has not called us to save people. He has called us to tell people about the risen Lord and Savior. So the results belong to God, because as Jonah himself confessed, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we don't know who the Lord is going to save. Spurgeon once said that he wished he can go pull up the shirt of someone, and if they're supposed to be saved, they're going to have this yellow stripe on their back. Okay, I'm going to tell this guy about the Lord because he's going to say yes. We don't know who the Lord is going to call. So it's our responsibility to take that message to them, and then the Lord does the work. So Jonah preaches, he proclaims, he calls out, and then God works. And now let's see how the Ninevites respond. Verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." In chapters 1 and 2, we see God's sovereignty displayed in creation. We see what he does with the wind, with the sea, with a great fish. We also see God's sovereignty over Jonah's discipline, his restoration, his salvation. So now in chapter 3, God's sovereignty displayed over human hearts. That is why verse 5 tells us that the Ninevites didn't believe Jonah. They said they believed God. Could have easily said, "believed Jonah." And that's unfortunately what we sometimes think. Man, I hope they believe me when I tell them about Christ. No. I hope they believe the word of the Lord. I hope they believe Christ. I hope they believe what he's done and who he is. And so they not only heard Jonah's message, but they believed that it was a very serious message. And it's more than likely the message spread among them across the city. And then a revival broke out on the very first day of Jonah's 3-day mission. The Ninevites' reaction is conveyed by three verbs that are expressed across three stages. Okay, so we have three verbs and then three stages. The first thing that they did in a response is that they believed. They believed. That's their inward. And then they called for. They called for fasting. They articulated that change. Something changed, and now we've got to articulate that. And then the third one is they put on the sackcloths. This is the outward expression of the internal change. And so all the odds were against Nineveh accepting this message. They were not only evil, but they were comfortably living in their wickedness. We would at least expect them to question Jonah, but they didn't. At least doubt it, but they didn't. And at worst, we would expect them to just beat Jonah up, just kind of like it happened to the other apostles, where you would go into a city, they get beat up and move on to the next city. But that didn't happen. Instead, the Ninevites accepted the divine source of Jonah's warning of judgment. That's why in the middle of verse 5, it says they believed God. They believed what Jonah's God would say and do. They believed, meaning they acted faithfully to towards the object in which that belief was on, which was God. They believed, same word in Greek as they trusted, God. Another word for believe, trust, faith. So we see all these three words acting in this one phrase, believed God. Now all these two words, believe God, at its core implies the idea of trust. And so the LSB and the NASB translate it a bit stronger because it says believed in God. Okay, at that point, we understand that they're believing in the Lord. Now there are scholars who say that this was the largest revival to have ever occurred, that there was genuine repentance across all of Nineveh. That might be a little difficult to prove or to say, since the Ninevites did not understand or know who this God was. We certainly cannot say that none of the Ninevites genuinely repented. And so we're left with saying that genuine repentance happened to at least some of the Ninevites. And we can say that with certainty because of Jesus' own testimony in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, when Jesus says, they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. So we cannot deny that some of the Ninevites were genuinely repentant and had reached a depth of repentance sufficient for God to relent that judgment on them. All because it was the Lord's sovereign will for some to be saved. And this is what salvation belongs to the Lord looks like. He chooses whom he will choose. He will save whom he will save. And the Ninevites were able to discern that Jonah was speaking truth because of how they responded in the rest of verse 5. It says, the Ninevites called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So it is well known that fasting in the ancient world was a symbol for the affliction of the soul. It was a symbol for this intense mourning in the heart. And it could be that the Ninevites knew Jonah was a Hebrew prophet, because that wasn't really part of their culture, the fasting. So it's kind of interesting to read part of the historical aspect of that. And some commentators say, well, main reason why we think they were fasting was because they said, ooh, here's a Hebrew prophet. That's what they do. We want to please the Lord, so let's fast. And so that's why they go into this fasting. It would be similar to what the Israelites would have done. For example, the death of King Saul in battle resulted in a 7-day mourning of fasting. Another example is when David fasted for 7 days to intercede for his sick newborn, who was a child of his and Bathsheba's illicit affair. He was fasting as well. He was mourning. And the wearing of sackcloths also evokes a sense of mourning and intercession. A coarse cloth, most often made of goat's hair, customary dress of those who are in mourning. Several examples in the Old Testament, but I think the two bigger ones that are familiar with is with Jacob expressing his grief for the supposed loss of his son, Joseph. And of course, we have Job putting on sackcloth for his terrible condition that he was in. And then we are told that fasting and wearing sackcloths was done from the greatest of them to the least of them, from royalty to commoners, from nobility to peasants, from young to old, from power to powerless, all sorts of conditions of all people. And we're going to see as we get into verse 6 next week, we're going to see that the king has repented. We're going to see that the commoners have repented. So from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they hear from a Hebrew prophet that their city will be overthrown along with this timeline of 40 days. They immediately demonstrate repentance and prepare for acts of intercession to this God. No one tells them to do these things. Jonah doesn't offer them to repent. Jonah doesn't explain, look, this is what the Lord requires of you. He doesn't do any of that. And even so, without further prompting, the people of Nineveh simply know that they must change and don't even realize that the Lord is already working in their heart. And so God responded with compassion to this show of repentance and for the time being called a halt to the onslaught of his wrath. And I say for the time being because about 100, 150 years from that point, Nineveh probably turns even more wicked than before. And then they do face judgment. But for now, the Lord relented. Now Jeremiah faithfully preached for more than 40 years. It's a very little response. His ministry was marked more by rejection than revival. So Jeremiah had a hard time. With Isaiah, the Lord told him, go preach, but people are not going to listen to you. Now imagine being told, go preach, nobody's going to listen to you, but you just keep preaching. That takes faithfulness in the Lord. That takes obedience in the Lord. And how do you think Jeremiah or Isaiah would have responded if they had heard that a wicked pagan city was humbled before God after hearing just one short sermon from a reluctant prophet? Nineveh was shaken, not because Jonah was an extraordinary prophet, but because the word of the Lord never fails. Now think about this irony. The Ninevites in the Old Testament heard one brief sermon from a reluctant prophet and believed God. But yet the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament heard the greatest preacher who had ever lived. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teachings. They watched him heal the sick, cast out demons. He even raised the dead. And Jesus himself told them, something greater than Jonah is here, yet they hardened their hearts. Now, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, we are so thankful that you're here with us. But I have very serious questions for you to think about because these answers have eternal consequences. So I'm going to ask, how many times have you heard of Jesus? How many times? How many times have you sat through a sermon? How many invitations has God graciously extended to you through his word, and yet you continue to reject him? Now, please don't assume that just because you've heard about Jesus enough times that that makes you saved. That's not true. The most religious people of Jesus' time heard Jesus himself and still rejected him. In contrast, the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord once, and they believed. And that is my hope for you this morning. Friend, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time. Today is the day for salvation. So repent, believe, trust in the Lord. Don't harden your heart while you still have time. I want to share some closing thoughts for us to consider. I think Jonah chapter 3, these first five verses, is one of the clearest Old Testament passages teaching the ordinary means of grace. And one of those is his word. Jonah gave us doctrine when he confessed that salvation belongs to the Lord. And this morning we saw the Lord demonstrate that doctrine by relenting judgment and allowing the Ninevites to believe in him. And that's granting them grace and mercy. And God could have written a message for the Ninevites on a sky. I don't know if they had billboards yet at the time. He could have left a message for them there. He could have spoken to every person in a vision or in a dream. But instead, the Lord sent a preacher. He sent a prophet. God saves through the proclamation of his word. It's all the work of our sovereign God from beginning to end. We see that the Lord speaks, the Lord sends, the Lord provides the message, the Lord works through that message, the Lord brings about belief. It's all the work of the Lord. And that's because God's word accomplishes God's purpose. The word of the Lord will not fail. So I want to ask you, brother and sister, do not forget that the word of the Lord does not fail. If you are saved, hallelujah. Praise be to God. Thank the Lord every day. Preach the gospel to yourself and to each other. If you're not saved, today's the day. Come to the Lord. Repent. Do not harden your heart. As we know, the word of the Lord will not fail. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather once again as your people. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that salvation belongs to you. We are humbled and honored that we are saved. Thank you for drawing us to you. Holy Spirit, thank you for stirring our hearts. Thank you for regenerating us, for giving us that heart of flesh. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for allowing us to be able and walk alongside you and to be able to approach the throne of mercy because of you. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for this salvation, and we ask you to give us the courage, give us the boldness as your people to go and proclaim this truth. And we ask, Lord, for those who have relatives that are lost, who don't know you, who have dear friends who don't know you, we ask you, Lord, to open their hearts and their minds to you, soften their hearts so that next time they hear your truth, that they may come to true repentance. Lord, just give us those opportunities to share your truth. And we are thankful. We are so thankful for the privilege of being able to take this message to this dark and dying world. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you, and we are just blessed beyond measure because of your salvation. And thank you for the encouragement to know that your word will never fail. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.